Well, the scripture for this morning is from 2 Peter chapter 3. 2 Peter 3, and we'll be looking at the first seven verses of that chapter 3. We'll start the reading back up at verse 17 of chapter 2, though. And there, Peter is talking in the midst of talking about the false teachers. And so we'll wrap that up at the end of chapter, his description there in chapter 2, and then move on to our text in chapter 3, verses 1 through 7. So either just listen or read along to this portion of God's Word. This is 2 Peter 2:17 through 3:7. These are springs without water, in mist driven by a storm, for whom the black darkness has been reserved. For speaking out arrogant words of vanity, they entice by fleshly desires, by sensuality, those who barely escape from the ones who live in error, promising them freedom, while they themselves are slaves to corruption. For by what a man is overcome, by this he is enslaved. For if, after they have escaped the defilements of the world by the knowledge of the Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, they are again entangled in them and are overcome, the last state has become worse for them than the first. For it would be better for them not to have known the way of righteousness than, having known it, to turn away from the holy commandment handed on to them. It has happened to them according to the true proverb: a dog returns to its own vomit, and a sow, after washing, returns to wallowing in the mire. This is now, beloved, the second letter I am writing to you, in which I am stirring up your sincere mind by way of reminder, that you should remember the words spoken beforehand by the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior spoken by your apostles. Know this, first of all, that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking, following after their own lusts, and saying, "Where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation." For when they maintain this, it escapes their notice that by the word of God the heavens existed long ago, and the earth was formed out of water and by water, through which the world at the time was destroyed, being flooded with water. But by his word, the present heavens and earth are being reserved for fire, kept for the day of judgment and destruction of ungodly men. It's interesting that what the false teachers do here is something that is common with all of us, I think, to some degree or another. And that is, when there's something unpleasant that we know about that maybe is looming in the future, we pretend it isn't there. We distract our minds to something else. We try to think about other things. We may actually even deny it, pretend that it doesn't exist. But that doesn't make it stop existing. That just means that you're denying it. It'll still come. And that's essentially what the false teachers are doing here, except they're not doing it with some sort of unpleasant event. You don't want to think about going to the dentist, something of that sort. He's talking about Judgment Day. and they're pretending that it's not coming. And they know what God's word says, but they're pretending nonetheless. And so Peter is addressing here what is coming, and that it's sheer foolishness to pretend that it's not. And this is part of the error of these false teachers, is to pretend that Christ is not coming, pretend that Judgment Day is not coming. But that doesn't make it so. It is coming. And it is for us to pay heed to that and be prepared for that day. First, as we work our way through the text, we must remember the word of God in verses 1 and 2. In chapter 2, Peter told us about these false teachers who bring destructive heresies into the church along with immoral living. These men, and as well those who might embrace their teaching and lifestyle, are actually turning away from Christ in the true gospel. They may seem legitimate and they may make promises and freedom, promises of freedom, but all they deliver is emptiness. They behave sinfully because they do not trust in Christ to salvation. A change has not been made in their natures, and so they do what unsaved people do. As he said last week, a dog returns to its own vomit. They do what unregenerate people do. We are to reject such men and their teachings, and are to examine ourselves against the gospel and trust in Christ as he is revealed in the Word of God. In this final chapter, Peter will speak of the primary false teaching of these men, the denial of Christ's physical return in glory and judgment to make all things new, and he will address this false teaching head on. In verse 1, Peter starts off by calling his readers beloved, which calls attention to his affection for them as a pastor and as a fellow believer. None of this letter is to be taken in a harsh way, but it is given out of sincere love, even the difficult things that he's telling them. As he wrote back in 1 Peter 1 and 22, since you have in obedience to the truth purified your souls for a sincere love of the brethren, fervently love one another from the heart. And the correction of the apostle is out of love. And that is what he is doing here. He is, out of love and concern, confronting this false teaching and these false teachers in the church. Next, Peter mentions that he wrote them previously. Now, there's debate about that. Is this referring to 1 Peter? Or is this referring to some other letter that we don't have a copy of? I would side with those over the years who believe that this is a reference to 1 Peter, but we can't be absolutely certain of that. Certainly Peter wrote both 1 and 2 Peter. And we have, by the Holy Spirit's power and his work in the church, a permanent record of these writings to bless us and bless the church over these past 2,000 years, to stir us up, as he says, to a sincere mind by way of reminder. And so there's this enduring quality of the Word of God, that this isn't just a letter by Peter to these believers in Turkey, and it has nothing to do with us, but there is an enduring quality here, and we've seen this. Certainly there are false teachers who teach much the same thing that Peter is addressing here. And so just as there are false teachings that recur year after year after year, So God supplies us with a sure word to know how to combat that, to point out that error, and how to reject it. Paul writes similar words in Philippians 3. To write the same things again is no trouble to me, and it is a safeguard for you. Beware of the dogs, beware of the evil workers. And so repetition is good training. And we're given again these same words of correction and instruction. 2 Peter tells us, or rather, 2 Peter 3, verse 2, tells us specifically that we are to remember both what the Old Testament prophets and what the Lord, through His New Testament apostles, have to say. Notice that we are to look at the whole counsel of God. He goes out of His way here to say, look at the Old Testament, look at the New Testament. That they are all God's revelation, and they all give us together proper understanding of different issues and doctrines. Peter sees both as equal in authority. Look at the old, look at the new. And none of it as merely the words of men. As he said back in chapter 1, verses 20 and 21, no prophecy of Scripture is a matter of one's own interpretation. For no prophecy was ever made by an act of human will, but men moved by the Holy Spirit spoke from God. And he's attributing that both to the Old Testament prophets and to the apostles. Notice as well, when he speaks of the apostles, that it is our Lord and Savior who is speaking through the apostles, including Peter himself. And so again, this is not the mere opinion of Peter and Paul and John. It is the word of Christ given through these men. Christ is the one who guides and governs His people. He called the apostles, and He called them to write by the Holy Spirit of these words of Scripture. Ephesians 4, Paul says, in reference to Christ, He gave some as apostles, some as prophets, some as evangelists, some as pastors and teachers, for the equipping of the saints, for the work of service, for the building up of the body of Christ. And so again, there's this calling back to Scripture. You've heard the opinions of these false teachers. You can hear the opinions of anyone. Come back to the Word of God. Compare it with the Word of God. The specific issue here is their denial of the return of Christ in glory and judgment. And in denying that judgment, they're also denying a pursuit of godliness as part of the Christian life. And by doing that, these men are deviating from the words of the Old Testament prophets and the words of the New Testament apostles. And so they're violating Scripture no matter where you look. And that must never be acceptable to the people of God. We are to study God's Word, and we are to demand faithful teaching. And the way to do that is to remember the truth. Specifically here, we're told about Christ's return and a judgment day. And we must know God's Word well enough to know that a denial of that is wrong. For one example, Psalm 102, verses 25 and 26. Of old you founded the earth, and the heavens are the work of your hands. Even they will perish, but you endure, and all of them will wear out like a garment. Like clothing you will change them, and they will be changed. So he speaks of the change that is to come that we'll look at later in chapter 3. In Acts 17, verses 30 and 31, we're told, God is now declaring to man that all people everywhere should repent, because He has fixed a day in which He will judge the world in righteousness through a man whom he has appointed, having furnished proof to all men by raising him from the dead. And so we are to remember God's word in connection with this doctrine. Second, we must know that mockers will come in verses 3 and 4. In 1 Peter, he told his readers not to be taken unaware by persecution, but to expect it and even rejoice in it. He said back in 1 Peter 4, "Beloved, do not be surprised at the fiery ordeal among you, which comes upon you for your testing as though something strange were happening to you." Well, in a similar way, here in our verse 3, he tells his readers not to be taken unaware by mockers, but almost expect it and recognize them as mockers, those who deny the Scriptures. Peter speaks of this first of all in verse 3, not in the sense that he's beginning a numbered list, but in the sense that this is a priority, this is important. He stresses that in the last days mockers will come with their mocking following their own lusts. Now, the last days are those days between Christ's coming in the flesh and his physical return in judgment and glory on the last great day. As Hebrews 1 and 2 says, God, after he spoke long ago to the fathers and the prophets, in many portions and in many ways, in these last days, has spoken to us in his Son, whom he appointed heir of all things, through whom also he made the world. And so these are the last days. Those days have been lasting for about 2,000 years now. And he reminds us that in these last days there will be scoffers. Now, there have always been scoffers. We sing in Psalm 1, "How blessed the man who does not walk in the counsel of the wicked, nor stand in the paths of sinners, nor sit in the seat of scoffers." The scoffers are those who know God's command, who know God's word, and yet instead of believing and submitting to it, they deny it, they mock it, they make fun of it, they make themselves the authority over it. In our last days, this specific form, this specifically takes the form of those who are sent to confuse the church. And here, Peter has said, enrich themselves in the process, and even gain a following after themselves. Paul warned the Ephesian elders in Acts 20, "I know that after my departure, savage wolves will come in among you, not sparing the flock. And from among you, your own selves, these men will arise, speaking perverse things to draw away the disciples after them. Therefore, be on the alert." Now, while these last days are certainly full of great promises of growth under the kingship of Christ, we dare not forget that there are also these words of warning that false teachers will be among us. That's why Jude says, "Contend earnestly for the faith, which was once for all handed down to the saints. For certain persons have crept in unnoticed, those who long beforehand were marked out for this condemnation. Ungodly persons who turn the grace of our God into licentiousness and deny our only Master and Lord Jesus Christ." Notice that these scoffers also have an agenda. They are following their own lusts. They have a motivation. They are doing that instead of following Christ and his word. Notice as well that this can be done in a subtle way. Peter said in chapter 2, verse 1, that such men secretly introduce destructive heresies. We talked about that back then, that they don't necessarily stand up and mock Scripture, make fun of it or do something so obvious. They may do more subtle things, a cast doubt, a shake confidence, reinterpret according to their more sound knowledge. And so they do this. They also do it so that they can indulge in sin and rebellion and make those things more acceptable to the people of God. These men who denied Christ's return were, as chapter 2, verse 16 told us, speaking out arrogant words of vanity. And they enticed by fleshly desires, by sensuality. And so there's this connection between false teaching and false living. And I've noticed from my own experience that those who are in the church and go to deny the faith altogether or deny some essential, fundamental point of doctrine always have this other moral issue going on as well. And we ought not to be surprised at that. The false teachers Peter is speaking of here are following their own lusts and are mockingly asking, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, all continues just as it was from the beginning of creation. These false teachers, remember, were living roughly 30 years after Christ's ascension and were mocking the length of time it was taking him to return, denying it altogether. As we read back in chapter 1, verse 16, Peter refutes their charges. He says, "We did not follow cleverly devised tales when we made known to you the power and coming of our Lord Jesus Christ." And to back that up, Peter says that he saw Christ's transfiguration. He witnessed Christ's ministry. He knows what he's talking about. Is an apostle called by Christ. Here we're told that instead of believing the word of God, these false teachers are mocking the delay of the return of Christ and saying that, in fact, as far back as you can think, things are the same as they always were. And things will continue to be the same. So there's this continuity in history. Big things like this just don't happen. And so there's no expectation that they're going to happen in the future. Now, we certainly see a form of this teaching in the world around us, which does not admit to God's role in history or human events at all. Certainly would mock a future judgment day and say we're crazy for expecting one. In fact, this is slightly different, but there is a false teaching in the church today that denies a future judgment and a return of Christ on the basis of it's already happened, they say. Yeah, I know. But I've actually encountered this, and it has its followers in the church. And it, as well, is not a new teaching. Paul confronted it in his ministry, and he speaks of it in both 1 and 2 Timothy. He says in 1 Timothy 1, "Keep the faith and a good conscience, which some have rejected and suffered shipwreck in regard to their faith. Among those are Hymenaeus and Alexander, whom I have handed over to Satan, so that they will be taught not to blaspheme." And so you might ask, well, why were they excommunicated, handed over to Satan? And he says in 2 Timothy 2, "Avoid worldly chatter worldly and empty chatter, for it will lead to further ungodliness, and their talk will spread like gangrene, Among them are Hymenaeus and Philetus, men who have gone astray from the truth, saying that the resurrection has already taken place, and they upset the faith of some. Now, certainly that is a different twist on what Peter is addressing in his letter. But it proves, I think, in regard to that doctrine and others, how creative people can be in their scripture twisting. And how false teaching can gain a following, even when it denies the most basic and clear of doctrinal issues. In the broad scope of what the world would see as Christendom, we see all kinds of teachings in all kinds of ways denying the Scripture, in big issues and small. I know I've used the example of my first year in seminary, having a Greek professor that denied the Trinity. I remember back at that same experience, I'm not picking on that seminary, but it's the best examples that I can think of in my own personal experience. I was ashamed to say, I was at work one day on Sunday. I wasn't regarding the Sabbath at the time. And Biz went to church without me. I think it was the first week we were down there. And she went to the company church, the big church that's on campus. And she came back. Yeah, we talked later that day when I got home. Apparently the preacher denied miracles. He preached on Jesus walking on the water and did the old liberal, "We don't really know what we would have seen had we been there. Did he want?" You know, they expressed it in terms of this, and you know, those things really don't happen, that sort of thing. And that's not unusual if you look at the broad scope of Christendom. Things being denied, important, fundamental things being denied. But that is why the Lord gives us a warning in 2 Peter. Know the truth. Be able to spot this kind of denial of the fundamentals of Scripture. And don't put up with it. Don't put up with it in your own belief system. Don't put up with it in those who would teach you. Third, they deliberately forget God's judgment in verses 5 through 7. Remember, these false teachers are presenting themselves as saved, faithful believers and teachers. But when they mock the judgment, they are deliberately overlooking the clear pattern and promise of the Word of God. Peter says that the judgment of the flood escapes their notice in the sense that they are deliberately choosing to ignore or deny that historical and biblical event of God's wrath and judgment. Matthew Henry comments, "It's hard to persuade men to believe what they are not willing to find true. They are ignorant because they are willing to be ignorant." And so it's not a matter of the head, "Oh, by the way, have you read that passage?" It's a matter of the heart. "Yeah, I've read it. What about it?" To again show that this teaching of judgment in God's Word is something that men are conveniently forgetting, Peter refers to the Word of God. He refers back at the beginning here to Genesis 1, which tells us that the heavens existed long ago and the earth was formed out of water and by water. Peter brings us back to Genesis 1, verses 2, 5, and 9. "In the beginning, God created the heavens and the earth. The earth was formless and void, and darkness was over the face of the deep, and the Spirit of God was moving over the surface of the waters. And there was evening, and there was morning, one day. Then God said, Let the waters below the heavens be gathered into one place, and let the dry land appear. And it was so. Henry Morris comments, "The work of the third day began with the laying of the foundations of the earth by the power of God's spoken word. The waters contained all the material elements of the earth in solution. The earth thus formed was the same earth which had initially been without form, but there was now dry land." And so there was this mixture of earth and water. And so water was very much a part of the creation. Water was created by God. It was under His control in the days of creation, by His word, as Peter reminds us. Hebrews 11:3 says, "By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things which are visible." The triune God, Father, Son, and Holy Spirit, brought the entire universe into being and formed the earth. It was not, and then it existed. Peter says this same water, which was part of creation, remained under God's sovereign control, as does everything else. And in roughly 2250 BC, Genesis 6 tells us that God brought a flood. God decided to bring a flood upon the entire world as a judgment for sin. As Peter made reference to this back in chapter 2, God did not spare the ancient world, but preserved Noah, a preacher of righteousness, with seven others, when he brought a flood upon the world of the ungodly. The Lord knows how to rescue the godly from temptation and to keep the righteous under punishment for the day of judgment. In our verse, Peter points out that God used water that He created to bring this break, this huge break in the normal course of things. A giant flood that submerges the entire earth in water is not normal. It's not like every other day. And everyone knows about the flood, even today. Even those who deny it have heard of it. How can you forget the flood? You can't. Oh, by the way, remember the flood? It flies in the face of these teachers' claim that there is no future judgment because everything continues as it was from the patriarchs, from the fathers. And so it's something they don't want to deal with, and so they ignore it. They just pretend it's not there. But you can't get around it. In the same way, the Scriptures are full of examples of God's other judgments, of His interrupting the normal pattern of things. And Peter already talked about the flood and Sodom and Gomorrah and the judgment of angels. And the Scriptures are full of His judgments on smaller scales than the flood, to be sure, but even judgments of nations, judgments of individuals, judgments even of Israel and Judah, and they're being sent into exile. And so to say that God does not judge, that there's no pattern of these things, is simply ridiculous. In verse 7, Peter tells us that by His word, the same word by which He created the heavens and the earth, God is also reserving the same heavens and earth for fire, kept for the day of judgment and the destruction of ungodly men. The normal pattern of life on earth will be stopped by the judgment of God. He has judged before, and He will judge in the future. The promises have been made. The words here, the reservations have been made. It will happen. Psalm 96, the Lord is coming to judge the earth. He will judge the world in righteousness and the peoples in his faithfulness. 2 Thessalonians 1, the Lord Jesus will be revealed from heaven with his mighty angels in flaming fire, dealing out retribution to those who do not know God and to those who do not obey the gospel of our Lord Jesus. Notice that Peter says as well that the judgment will come by fire, which then and now is used to clean and to sterilize. Well, that same cleaning will be done on a large scale. It will be done to creation at the return of Christ in glory and judgment. This judgment by fire will be so significant that after it, the creation will be new. A new heavens and a new earth. We'll look at that next week. Peter says that this day is coming for the judgment and destruction of ungodly men. And lest we think that that applies just to the false teachers, primarily here in this context, sure. But who are the ungodly? The ungodly are all people, all children of Adam, who do not know Christ as Savior and Lord. Romans 3 reminds us, there is none righteous, not even one. There is none who understands. There is none who seeks for God. They have all turned aside. Together they have become useless. There is none who does good. There is not even one. On the last great day, they will be judged according to their deeds. And everyone is condemned by their deeds. Romans 3 says, now we know that whatever the law says, it speaks to those who are under the law, so that every mouth may be closed and all the world may become accountable to God. Because by the works of the law, no flesh will be justified in his sight. For through the law comes the knowledge of sin. All have sinned and fall short of the glory of God. But as we're told in Revelation 20, there is another book to be opened on that day, in addition to the books that record men's deeds. And that is the book of life. And it is by this book that some are not thrown into the lake of fire, which is the second death, which is eternity in hell. Those whose names are in the book of life enjoy the blessings of a new heaven and a new earth. Whose names are written in that book of life? Well, Revelation 13 and 8 calls it the book of life of the Lamb who has been slain. And it points us then to Christ. It points us to a salvation that is all by God's grace, and all by what Christ does for the believer apart from us. The book of life is the record of those whom God the Son has paid the penalty for, that God the Holy Spirit has convicted of sin and offensiveness to God, and the eternal consequences of our sin to a holy God, and who have, by God's power, repented and trusted in Christ as he is revealed in Scripture. The Scriptures point us to Christ, who is the second person of the eternal Godhead, yet became also fully man to be a saving substitute. He fully obeyed God's laws so that his righteousness would be counted to those who trust in him alone. Because If you go to that day trusting only in your deeds as they're recorded in that book, you are doomed. He also took the wrath of God, which was due to people for their sins, on himself on the cross. He died and rose again, showing that his work is acceptable to God and his victory over sin and death and hell. Romans 3 says, "But now apart from the law, the righteousness of God has been made known, being witnessed by the law and the prophets, even the righteousness of God through faith in Jesus Christ for all who believe. For there is no distinction, for all have sinned and fall short of the glory of God, being justified as a gift by his grace through the redemption which is in Christ Jesus, whom God displayed publicly as a propitiation in his blood through faith." So God graciously gives salvation, eternal reconciliation with him in Christ alone. God pardons all the sins and covers with the righteousness of Christ all those who trust in him to salvation. And so we have, if we trust in Christ, no reason to deny the second coming of Christ. No reason to deny the judgment. As these men who stand guilty before God deny it, pretend it's not there, so maybe that'll make it not happen. No. But if you're in Christ, that day should hold no fear for you. But you should look forward to seeing him and to see the new heavens and the new earth. As Paul said repeatedly in his letters, "Come quickly, Lord Jesus." Pretending that judgment day isn't coming will not make it go away. And so let us trust in Christ. And as we are in Christ, let us look forward to that day. Look forward with hope and joy to that change that is promised and will come. And let us pray for those around us who still might be denying the judgment and pretending that they are fine with God when they are not, that they might be among those whose names are written in the book of life. Let's pray together. Lord God, we thank you for this portion of your word and ask that you might apply it to our hearts. We thank you for the blessing that we have in the truth of your word, in the sure promise of Christ's coming, of a day of judgment where your justice will be displayed. But we thank you as well for your grace that we have not received what we deserve, that Christ has received it for us. And we thank you for him and for the salvation that we already have as we trust in him, that we can look to the day of judgment in joy and in expectation instead of fear and denial. We ask that this coming day would as well move us to share the gospel with those around us and to pray for their salvation. We ask that you would be purifying your church and that false teachers would be purged from it, that the gospel would be faithfully preached and taught, and that the kingdom of Christ would grow and extend. We thank you and praise you for this portion of your word, and we thank you in Jesus' name.